I've been reading lately a couple of books on the railroad system of the Pacific Northwest. And I read last night the story, the true story, of a little girl who was found on a Northwestern train. It was moving down the tracks at about 60 miles an hour by the conductor. She was in the chair asleep. And the conductor was checking tickets. And he hated to waken the little girl. He looked around for parents and didn't find any. And eventually he went to her and gently and kindly shook her. And he said, "Sweetheart, wake up. I must see your ticket." And she wakened and began to rub her eyes. And she said, what do you mean, sir? What's ticket? What ticket?" "Well," he said, "to ride this train, you must have a ticket." "Oh," she said, I didn't know anything about a ticket." "We said, you know, this train is going to Portland, Oregon, and you must have a ticket. Wherever you got on, they should have sold you a ticket." "Portland, Oregon," she said. "I thought it was going to heaven." "No," he said, "it's going to Portland, but it's not a bad place after all." "Well," she said, "sir, my mama died not too very long ago. Daddy died before I really knew him. And all of my friends were telling me that one day I'd meet mama in heaven. I was going to meet my mama in heaven." And she said, "I remembered mama singing to me when I was a little girl, 'Life's Railway to Heaven.' And I thought surely this had to be it. I was on my way to meet my mama." Well, tonight we're going to talk about heaven. We're going to talk about reunion day, that glad, happy day when Jesus comes and takes us in one vast caravan to meet him in the air. And then we'll ever be with the Lord. Please open your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to begin our study pretty much where we left off last night. Last night we talked about the second coming of Jesus, and we read the promises of God in that regard. And so we take up there again, what after the second coming? All right, chapter 21, beginning with the very first verse, the last book in the Bible for those who live in the last days. Revelation chapter 21, reading the first five verses. All right? John says, "I saw a new," what? What did he see? It was brand new. All right. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And then what? What had happened to the former one? It was passed away, and there was no more sea. "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down from God out of heaven, dressed as a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a great voice out of heaven that said, 'Behold, God's tabernacle is now with men. He's going to live with them and be with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow. There shall be no more crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" You can take it to the bank. This is what the future holds. I've mentioned to you on prior evenings, and I perhaps will again tonight, because it's still so painfully fresh in my memory, the death and the service of my brother's wife. My brother Max, just 3 years younger than myself, had been married to his bride Nita for 15 years. They were celebrating the anniversary of their marriage by renting a motorhome and going down into the canyonlands of Utah. They're unloading their motorcycles and riding out in those canyons. And on Sunday morning, they went for a very special ride, and Nita went off a cliff 100+ feet high to her immediate death. My brother Max was there now alone, 800 miles from home when we got the bad news. And my sister and her husband dropped everything and flew down and then gathered my brother to their arms and drove him back in the motorhome. They talked, my sister and her husband, with the mortician. And the mortician said, "You know, in most instances, I would have to ask some pretty pertinent questions that might have to do with how this accident happened. And was it really an accident?" But he said, "In Max's case, I don't ask any questions at all." He said, "In my years and years of experience, I have never seen a human grieve so." And he's still grieving, lo, these 7 months later. And so when I conducted Nita's funeral service, this passage was very dear to me. "And then there's going to be no more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain, for the former things are all passed away. Behold, he said in the first verses, I make a, what kind of a heaven? A kind of a second-hand one? A new heaven. Now, I looked up just this afternoon that word new. I thought I was pretty sure about its meaning, but in the Greek language, the New Testament language, I looked it up again. Surely enough, it was kainos, and that carries this connotation. New in quality. Not quantity. You know, not more of it necessarily, but new in quality. As opposed to that which is worn and marred and used, I'm going to make this thing over. I'm going to really completely and totally redo it. A new heaven and a new earth I'm going to create. Once purified from the old elements. In other words, God is saying that when he recreates planet Earth to become our eternal home, to become heaven for us, he's not going to recreate it ex nihilo as he did in the beginning, as Genesis describes. He created this world out of nothing. He spoke, and suddenly it was there. But now, when he remakes, when he recreates, he's going to take this world and redo it, refurbish it. I like that idea. Peggy and I live in a valley in north central Idaho. It's very, very beautiful. Two rivers run through it, and the mountains begin to just slope up gently from the valley. And then there's big timber. And when Troy was just a little guy, he and I would talk about heaven. And I remember on occasion he asked me, Dad, is it true that Jesus is going to recreate this world? This is going to be our home again once Jesus cleans it all up and remakes it. And I said, yeah, that's what the Bible teaches. Planet Earth is going to be remade, and this then will become our eternal home. And then Troy asked, well, Dad, you suppose we could live in this same valley again? Huh? And some of you folks might want to live very near to here when God recreates and remakes the whole place. Now, we shared together last night a promise of Jesus from John chapter 14, and I think it'd do well tonight that we review those verses that we had memorized and spoke together. You remember? John 14, the first three verses, Jesus in an upper room says to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I may come again. Is that what he said? There's a chance that I'll be back for you. Is that what he said? No, I will come again. It was a guarantee. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus, at the time of his ascension, said, I'm going to go I'm going to be involved in a little building project. Jesus, in his father's house, was a what? A carpenter. Yeah, Jesus was a carpenter. And so in my mind, when I hear this promise, I think that Jesus is saying, I'm going to go back to my original trade for a little while. I'm going to make you some condominiums, some townhouses, and then I'll be back for you. I'll take you to those. So it's true. We're going to have a home in the city, but it's equally true. We're going to have beautiful places out in the countryside, and we'll say more about that, and in our minds, see more about it also in just a little bit. Before our Lord Jesus comes in his second coming, before he comes to gather his children to take them to the eternal home, someone is going to come to deceive and to tempt, finally, the children of God. What would be the biggest lie the devil could ever tell? What do you suppose it would be? The greatest lie the devil could tell would be, I'm God, I'm Jesus, that's it. And he's going to do it. Our Lord himself said that the devil is going to do that very thing. Antichrist. You know, by the way, it's a whole nother sermon, and we'll deal with it on another evening. But so oftentimes we think in the church, Antichrist, horrors. When Antichrist comes, you won't be able to bow down. You won't be able to pray. You won't be able to have a Bible. The word Antichrist does not so much mean someone who is against Christ and against God and against the church as it does mean someone who takes the place of Christ. You know? Someone who almost wears the mask of Christ. And I think it's important that we know the differential here and the differentiation. Otherwise, we're going to be taken in. Our Lord Jesus said that he's going to be successful to the point that if possible, he would deceive the little children. Was that what he said? Was that his warning? How many would he deceive? The very elect. And so Antichrist comes just before the second coming of Jesus. And he says, I'm Christ. Now, surely there are going to be in his audience some skeptics like old Lyle, you know, some Germans. And they're going to say, well, now, I can't buy it simply because you say it. Jesus, in fact, warned that there were going to be false Christs. And so this lovely person says, all right, all of you folks that are a little doubtful, come on with me. Come with me. We're going to go to the hospital. And so we go to the hospital into the intensive care ward. And there we find the folks that are dying of disease or of accident or a combination. And this lovely godlike being moves over to the bedside of one who's dying, perhaps of cancer, just being eaten alive. And he asks, are you ready, you skeptics? Are you all here? Everyone accounted for? All right. And then he moves to the bedside and perhaps lays his hand upon the fevered brow and prays in the name of Jesus. And we watch now while that melanoma, that surface cancer, is completely melted away. And pink baby skin replaces it. Does that prove that this is Jesus? No. And so someone will say, well, you know, that was good, but... And he says, now come with me into the cardiac department. Come with me. And we move in amongst the patients that are dying of heart disease. And their hearts are so badly damaged that they're beyond open heart surgery. And they're beyond... Their bodies are so weakened, they're beyond even a transplant. And he prays again, in the name of God, the Almighty, and Jesus. And we see this cyanotic flesh, this skin that is blue, not only just beneath the nails, but all the way up the arm, suddenly turn baby pink. And this person gets off the deathbed and runs around the bed, skipping and shouting, praise the Lord, praise Jesus, I'm healed, I'm healed. Does that prove that this person is Jesus? No, it does not. Our Lord himself warned, you remember, in Matthew's gospel, he said, many are going to say to me in that day, Matthew, from the Sermon on the Mount, about chapter 7, many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do wonderful miracles in your name? And Jesus said, I'm going to have to say to those folks, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now, what he's talking about are demons and demon helpers. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. We never had a relationship at all. And so we must know, folks, that the same enemy, the same devil, who brings disease and cancer and all of the rest, can, when it suits his own purposes, remove those diseases. I believe in miracles from God's hand. And one night here I'm going to preach on miracles. But we must not allow miracles to make us Christians, or lack of miracles to do otherwise. And so Antichrist, when he comes, is going to look like Jesus, you can be sure. If I were to ask my eye when the Antichrist comes in the great deception, is this Jesus? My eye is going to say, well, sure, Lyle. What would it take to convince you? Notice the kind face, the sweet, kingly, noble bearing. Of course, this is Jesus. Now I close my eye and I ask my ear, is this really Jesus? And my ear is going to say, well, listen to the sweet, melodious voice. Listen to the way he recites Scripture. He knows all of the New Testament. Sure, this is Jesus. And now I stop my ear and keep closed my eye, and I ask my inmost feelings, my heart, my soul, my emotions, is this Jesus? And my emotions are going to say, of course. Throw your arms around him. Yes, get involved here. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And now I keep my eye closed and my ear stopped and turn away from my inner self and my emotions, and I ask my Bible, is this Jesus who's come? And my Bible is going to shout at me, no, Lyle, no, this is the devil himself. We promised the past couple of evenings that we were going tonight to give a scripture that will save us from Antichrist. And the church is, to the large degree, going to be taken in. Many, many Christian folks are going to be taken in because they have in their minds this idea that when Jesus comes back, he's going to walk the cities of the earth. He's going to do miracles here. He's going to do something wonderful, perhaps in Rome or out in Jerusalem or in New York City. He'll address the United Nations. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Will you please turn there with me? And if you haven't already memorized these verses, please, please do it tonight or tomorrow right away. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with the 16th verse. Here we find the passage that saves us from the deception of Antichrist. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. And here's what we read. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a, help me now, with what? With a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet our Lord in New York City. Huh? To meet him in Salt Lake City. You folks, give me three words from the Apostle Paul that save us from Antichrist. When Jesus comes back, we're going to meet him where? In the air. Don't you ever forget it. Don't ever forget it. When Jesus comes back for his saints, he's not going to touch down to this sin-cursed earth, not for another 1,000 years. And by the way, my dears, it does matter what you believe about the millennium. There's so many strange ideas out there. Make sure that when we talk about it, that you're here. And don't let anything keep you from being here. It matters what we believe in these areas. And so we're going to meet our Lord in the air. Wherefore, comfort one another, verse 18, with these words. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, someone asked me not so very long ago, well, Lyle, where is heaven? And you know what my answer was? I'm not sure. I wish that I could, you know, call upon the Apostle Paul. I wish I could have lived in his day, or he in mine, because he was there. You remember? You remember he said, I was caught up? He said the thing was so real to me. I'm not sure it was a vision or if I was taken there in person, but he said, I was caught up to which heaven? You remember? The third heaven. And so the Bible does speak about three separate heavens. And some Bible scholars, some New Testament theologians say that the first heaven would be where the birds are flitting around here. And where we see the stratus clouds and the cumulus clouds, that's the first heaven. And then beyond that, we have the place of the great stars and the heavenly bodies. They say that's the second heaven. And then the third heaven would be where God's throne is. I don't know entirely about all of that, but it makes a lot of sense to me. By the way, how many of you folks were listening to Paul Harvey when a few months ago, actually, when just a while back, Paul Harvey, talking about that hole in the heavens called Orion, he said, something's out there. It seems to be coming this way. There's something out there. And then even more recently, they have recorded sounds that are coming from that area. And many, many Christians for a long while have believed that when Jesus comes back in his second coming, he's going to come down that corridor of Orion. Footsteps in the sky, huh? And reunion day in heaven, soon to happen. Well, let's move on from here, shall we? I want you folks, if you will, please, to open your Bibles to 2 Peter. That's where we want to go together next, you and I. 2 Peter, and we're going to read at the third chapter. Right back there, just a little bit before the revelation. Now, I've not always been a Christian. I'll tell you my story in detail on another evening. But as long as I've been around church folks, I've known that the final destruction of planet Earth was to be with fire. The first destruction of the earth was with water, the great flood of Noah. And the second, the final destruction is to be with fire. And so I'm going to read about that just now at verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 3. And the 13th verse, it says, nevertheless, we according to his promise. Now, whose promise would that be? God's promise, Christ's promise. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. Perhaps it wouldn't be a bad idea, I guess, if we were to back up for just a moment. Keep that verse 13 on the frontal lobe there. And let's back up, shall we, for just a little bit to verse 7. It says, the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perditions of ungodly men. And so there again is that truth, that reality, that the final destruction of planet Earth is with fire. But the question that I had for a good while was, what comes after the fire? Or as the lady said to me, as I mentioned last night, is that the end of it all? I guess that's the end of it. Now verse 13. Nevertheless, we according to God's promise look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, my dears, that same word that we found in Revelation 21 surfaces here again. Kainos. In other words, that which has been refurbished. Not something that has been made brand new, but something that has been around and gotten soiled and diseased. That's the idea. And then is remade, restored. In the New Testament, there are also two interesting words that are simply translated as world. One of them is cosmos. And from the word cosmos, we get our word cosmonauts. You know, the Russian astronauts that circle the globe? Cosmos, this physical orb, planet Earth. The other New Testament word that is translated world is oikumenos. Now, when the Bible talks about the earth being restored, being remade, being burned with fire and then remade, it's not talking about cosmos. In other words, this planet is not going to be destroyed, but rather it's talking oikumenos, the world where men live, the world that men have polluted, the world upon which men have lived and sinned and denigrated and all of that. That's what God is going to remake and going to restore just at the very end of time. God destroys this earth, cleanses it with fire, and then He recreates it right here. We have the privilege, you and I, to watch God remake the whole thing. And again, I've allowed my mind to just play with this idea. I've never been much of a creator. Peggy is creative. She's an artist. She can paint and sculpt and draw. And she has all the talent. And I can't even play the radio, you know, do it right. And so I've allowed my mind to think of the blessing that heaven is going to be to me. God's going to recreate. Can you imagine Him doing that? Do you like to watch folks make something with their hands? Well, the Bible says that God is just going to speak it into existence. That's the way it happened in the beginning. He commanded, and it was. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. You folks love trees? Yeah, Peggy and I do as well. We've lived in so many desert areas for so long that we just love the trees. And I can imagine God just saying, "Are you ready now? Come up to the top of the wall with me." And we haven't mentioned that in our study about the new earth. But the new Jerusalem in the center of the earth made new is a fair-sized city. The Bible describes it's so many furlongs on this side and so many on this, and it's a square city, you know, equidistant on each side. And some Bible scholars have said that there is a state in the United States that's about the same size as the city New Jerusalem. Which state is that? The state of Oregon, exactly so. Now, if my memory serves me well, the state of Oregon is somewhere around 7th or 8th, I think, in size. You know, Alaska number one and Texas number two, and the state of Oregon not very far down there in thousands and thousands and thousands of square miles. You could take most of the northeastern seaboard and put, you know, those states all inside the state of Oregon and have quite a little bit left over. And then the Bible describes the wall of that city, the New Jerusalem, as being up there higher than a 20-story building. You know, more than 200 feet high. And so I imagine Jesus calling the children, "Come on now, come on, it's time for me to remake. The fire has burned itself out. Are you ready for trees? All right, children, watch now. Trees come forth," and suddenly the trees jump up out of this renewed soil. Oh, I can hardly wait. Hardly can I wait. Not too very long ago, Peg and I were down in southern Oregon around Klamath Falls. They have a pine tree that they call the sugar pine. Some of you folks have seen them, haven't you? And the sugar pine has a cone that's, well, about like that. You know, I mean, it's a great big thing. You're doing like this, brother. Yeah, they come really large, don't they? The cone on it, and this big around, sure. Well, not long after being there, we went down to the redwoods. We were working down in southern Oregon again, and now near Grants Pass, and so one afternoon we went to the redwoods. Now, those sugar pine trees were beautiful, and I suppose some of them were 4 or 5 feet in diameter, and they went up there maybe 100 feet, maybe a little more than that. But the redwood trees and those massive sequoias, 50 feet in diameter, some of them, and they go up what seems to be 300 feet. You have to get way back just to be able to see the top of them. And I began to look around the base of those sequoia trees, those redwood trees, and I discovered the cones were about like this. At first I thought it must be something else, someone has scattered some little cones, some baby things around here. But no, they said that's the cone from the redwood tree. It's only about like that. And I said to my Peggy, God really got mixed up on the day He created trees, didn't He now? I mean, there's that sugar pine, and not such a great tree, and it has that cone like this, and then here's this massive redwood tree, and it has this little cone. I think God kind of got mixed up. And Peggy said, "Well, now, wait a minute, now think this one through. She said, how would you like to be standing neath this redwood tree and a cone like that hit you on the top of the head? I said, you're right. God knew exactly what he was doing. And so on the first day of creation, I'm going to be standing beside my Jesus when he says, let the trees come forth. And we're going to look at the beautiful trees, not only the evergreens, but the deciduous trees. And maybe they're going to have various colors even during the spring and summertime. Won't that be something? How many of you folks have been to New England to see the color show? Or maybe even Virginia, somewhere on the east, where those maples and those other trees are decorated like you can't begin to describe it. And so God's going to remake the earth, and he's going to remake the trees. And then, I believe next, he's going to say flowers. Are you ready? You folks love flowers. No, I've seen you buying them next door to take home and plant around your homes. Sure. All right, flowers, come forth. And instantly the flowers jump through the soil, flowers with colors we've never imagined, with varieties of hues. You know, I see folks that have a talent for gardening, and they'll put this colored flower in the center and maybe make a little circle, maybe about like that. And then in the next circle, there will be a color that will contrast, but complement. And then in the next circle, one that's just a little different, maybe 7 or 8 shades of pink, or moving from lilac to hot pink. Beautiful. But wouldn't it be something if God creates one that we put in our lapel and it has all of those colors in one flower? And when we pick it and put it in our lapel, we're not going to have to replace it tomorrow because it's never going to die. Never going to die. And then their aromas, these flowers, the aromas are going to contain fragrances that our nostrils have never known. And I let my mind go right on down the line, the animals. Animals, some of the prehistorics perhaps, that have been extinct for a long, long while, and there are going to be a few of those around. Jesus is going to recreate this world. The marvel is that we have the privilege to watch him do it after the fire burns out. Now, not so terribly long ago, someone asked me, Lyle, is that really God's plan? That he's going to recreate planet Earth and move his throne. I saw a new heaven and new earth that comes down, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Yeah, that's always been God's plan. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, it says there, the meek shall inherit Pluto? No, planet Earth. It's been God's plan eternally. He's going to have to interrupt that plan for about 1,000 years while he deals with the sin problem during the millennium. But then he's going to clean up this planet, make it new, and it's going to become the center of the universe. And God is going to move his throne right down here. I don't know how it is in this area, but I know that over where Peg and I live, crime is growing. Vandalism, the breaking in of homes and stealing, you know, microwaves in order to buy $5 worth of dope. I long for the day when God comes and builds his home in my neighborhood. I think it's going to be fairly safe to leave the doors unlocked. What do you think? God's going to make a wonderful neighbor. You talk about security and peace and lack of worries entirely. And then as we read in Revelation chapter 21, I saw the holy city come down from God out of heaven, and there was no more sea, no more oceans, some of the translations say. And every time I read that verse, I have a little flashback to Savannah, Georgia. Coming to my meetings night after night was an interesting guy. He was born and raised there, and his face was like a map of the state of Georgia. And he loved the place. He was a commercial fisherman, and he had his own boat. And he'd not been around church much, I think. But maybe his wife had sort of tempted him to come to one meeting, and then he kind of caught fire a little bit, and he didn't miss. And habits, I think, that had held him in a vice grip began to fall away. He was being transformed, being converted. And then one night I preached on heaven, and I read this passage from Revelation 21, and there was no more sea. And that night, Raymond White was in his seat after the others had left. And so I went over to him, and he had a troubled look on his face. And I asked him, Ray, what is it? Well, he said, I'd been feeling really good about these meetings and about Jesus. But he said, you read tonight that in heaven there's no more sea. He said, Lyle, I can't sleep if I can't smell salt water. And I sleep best of all when I'm on my boat, the Donna Marie, and way out beyond the reef, about 12 miles out there. That's where I sleep best of all. And now you read that in heaven there are no more seas. Well, I had to explain to Ray, there are going to be oceans, not like we have them now. We maybe should better call them lakes. Plenty large enough to get lost on if you want. But the vast oceans like we have now are not going to be here. And there are a couple of reasons for that. I'm going to share them with you right now. Every time I fly over one of the oceans, whether it's Atlantic or Pacific or Indian or other, I'm reminded of the time that God cursed this earth and destroyed it with a flood of water. You remember reading the Bible story? It says man became desperately evil and sinful. And God first cursed the earth, and it began to produce something. This is before the flood. The earth began to produce both thorns and thistles, and man began to earn his living by the sweat of his brow, and pain came with childbirth and all of the rest. Now we flash forward to the crucifixion of Jesus. Vile men are tormenting him, and they're driving nails in his hands and in his feet. And others are over on the sideline making something to put upon his head, a crown of thorns. Now they did it in jest. They did it to be cruel and then to stand back and laugh. But my dears, when Jesus was raised between heaven and earth with a crown of thorns upon his head, he lifted the curse from the earth. That curse that had been placed here because of sin, Jesus lifted when he had the thorns upon his head at Calvary. You know, I really think we don't begin to understand, we don't begin to grasp the redemption of our Lord Jesus on the cross. Not only for you and for me and for our eternity and for our cleansing and remaking, but also allowing God to recreate planet Earth without the thorns, without the thistles, without the pain. He bore my pain in his own body. He lifted the curse from the earth. And the flood, the ocean from the flood, are a continual reminder of that curse. And that reminder is going to be gone and the earth made new. The second reason why I think we're not going to have the vast oceans is this one. In the plan that God has, there wouldn't be enough real estate if we had these great oceans. I read just the other day that about 60% of the surface of planet Earth is covered with water. About 60% of it. We said that Jesus has gone to prepare mansions for us. He's building townhouses, condominiums. We're going to have a home inside the city. It's also true that he's going to let us go outside the city and there choose our building site and build our own home. It may be that some folks, perhaps most folks, are going to want to be just gentleman farmers with an acre or two. On the other hand, there are going to be some folks who are going to want to farm Texas style. And God's going to have a ranch for them as well. And so he says, all right, children, I've recreated now. Go on out through the city gate. Go out there and choose your building site, drive your stakes, and begin to improve upon your ranch, on your farm. That's what God has in store. Oh, the thing that we've got to get in our minds, folk, clearly in our minds, the kingdom of God is real. It's for real people with real, wonderful, fun things to do. There's some scriptures that I want us to turn to right now. Isaiah chapter 35. And I have folks who come and ask me, well, can you give me the assurances from the Bible that heaven is a real place for real people? And will there be families? Will there be children? What does the Bible say? All right. Isaiah chapter 35, beginning with the first verse and reading down through to the end of verse 6. Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 6. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the rose. It'll blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and great singing. And the glory of Lebanon it shall be given, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. And they're going to see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye those weak hands. Confirm those feeble knees. And by the way, I'm getting a little twitch in this knee. When I walk now, I feel a little grating there. And it's kind of like scratching your fingers on the... And so when I read this passage again today, it had a new meaning for Lyle. You remember I said to you last night, my favorite scripture now, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, Lyle shall be changed. Going to be changed. And here again is the promise of God. And he's going to bring to an end, you know, the grating in your knees. That's what he's saying. Feeble knees. Verse 4. I'm going to say to those that are fearful of heart, be strong. Don't be afraid. God is going to come with a vengeance and with recompense. And then he's going to save you. And then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame man, the cripple, is going to jump and run like a deer. The tongue of the dumb is going to sing, for in the wilderness the waters are going to break out, and there are going to be streams now in the desert. Let's go from here to Isaiah chapter 11 and read just a couple of verses quickly. There's so much ground. I tell you, this subject is so exciting that I find it difficult to put it into 30 or 40 or even 60 minutes. Chapter 11. And I want to read for us now verses 6 through 9. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning with the 6th verse. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard is going to lie down with the goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling are going to be together. And a big guy with a whip is going to lead him around. Is that what it says? Huh? No. Who? Who's going to lead these wild animals? And these, a little child is going to lead them. Can't you see your grandchild there? Oh, what a picture that is. And verse 7, and the cow the cow shall bear feed. The young ones lie down together. The lion is going to eat straw just like the ox. And the nursing child is going to play right by the hole of the snake. Yeah. And the weaned child is going to put his hand in the snake's den. And they're not going to hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of knowledge from the Lord, just in the same way that the waters cover the whole sea. Well, one more verse quickly, maybe two, we'll see how time goes. Zechariah, because this is a promise for those of you that love kids, and I certainly do, this is a promise that we just can't pass by. Just again before Matthew, Zechariah, and we're going to notice chapter 8 and the 5th verse. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 5. And here's what it says. Now again, many of these prophecies had a dual application. They had an application for the time of literal Israel, but they had a broader, fuller, more complete application for the last days and then the earth made new. And that's what we're seeing right now. All right, Zechariah chapter 8 and the 5th verse. And the streets of the city shall be full of what? Look, did you ever see it before? The streets of the holy city are going to be filled with kids. Little boys and girls. They're going to be playing in the streets. Oh, and they're not going to be quarreling, you know. That's my ball. That's my, you know, none of that. None of that. Oh, what a day it's going to be. You could put in your notes there on this same subject, Malachi chapter 4. And you remember there, it speaks about in the earth made new and recreated. And it says that the little children are going to grow up like calves of the stall. Malachi chapter 4 and the 2nd verse. And so again, heaven is not some misty, nebulous sort of a notion. It's not some place where saints or spirit beings or angel little things are going to sit on the edge of a cloud and strum harps. No, it's a real place. Someone asked at the end of a funeral not so very long ago, Lyle, will I know my daughter? Others have asked, will we know our daddy in the earth made new? Are we going to know one another? You made it quite clear that heaven is a real place for real people, but what's the point if we're not going to know one another? Yes, we are going to know one another. And the Bible is sure about this. Now let me give you a thought, and you may want to write this down because others are going to ask you, if not tomorrow, next week, or when death comes to visit their family. The Bible says about our Lord Jesus that He is the first fruit of resurrection. That means He is the epitome. He is the supreme example. God says, you want to know what the saints are going to be like when they come out of the grave at the call of the life giver on resurrection morning? Take a look at Jesus when He came out of the grave. And that's what we're going to do here for the next little bit. Mary from Magdala, the last to leave the cross, is the first at the open tomb. It's early in the morning. The sun has not as yet arisen, and she has tears in her eyes. She comes into the garden and sees the stone is rolled away. And her heart is broken. Her attitude is, why won't they leave him alone? They tormented him all of his life, and they won't let him rest in death. Is there nothing sacred anymore? And through her tears, she sees someone moving through the garden, and she thinks it's the caretaker. And she says, sir, tell me what you've done with the body of Jesus. I want to give him a decent burial. I'm going to take care of him. And who was that person? Jesus Christ, of course. And he said to her, Mary, Now, for those of you who want to read it for yourself later, this is John chapters 19 and 20. John's Gospel chapters 19 and 20. Jesus said to her, "Mary, Mary." And she recognized Jesus by his voice, and she ran to throw her arms around him to worship him. And Jesus said, "Not yet, not quite yet. Are we going to know one another in heaven?" "Yes, indeed. We're going to know one another by our voices." I talked with my little granddaughter, Kayla, my son's little girl, just yesterday. I talked with my daughter's family today. I try to be in touch with them two or three times a week, because if I don't, they won't save candy for me. They've trained me. When they get a little something at school, generally they'll save a little something for Grandpa, but I have to maintain the contact, you know. And so I talked to little Kayla yesterday, and I can no more than speak one or two words, and she just shouts, "Grandpa! Grandpa!" Now, I've mentioned to you my brother Max, 3 years younger than I, but folks who know us casually or perhaps fairly well say we sound a lot alike. And in fact, on the telephone, sometimes folks think that Lyle is Max and Max is Lyle, but I can't fool my little granddaughter. On occasion, I've said to her, "Hello, Kayla, this is Uncle Max." "Grandpa Lyle, you're not fooling me," she'll say. She recognizes me instantly by my voice. I was reading the story of a mother, a sweet mother, not so very long ago. And she began to worry, like some mothers do when the boys became young adults. And they would go out and spend Saturday night out on the town. And she would lay in her bed and toss and turn and worry. Mothers don't do that anymore, right? You do? Oh, you do? All right. Mothers are never going to change, are they? And then her three boys would begin to come home. Sometimes one would beat the other. Sometimes the last that went out would be the first back. And in her bed, she could tell which one had come through the front door by the tread of his foot on the hardwood floor. "Well, Bill's here. And a little bit, Bobby's come in. You see, we're going to recognize one another by our voices and by mannerisms, by our tread, perhaps." All right, let's think again about our Lord Jesus on Resurrection Day. The disciples have gone into hiding lest nails be driven in their hands and their feet. And so Jesus drops into this place that they think no one knows about. And one disciple is missing. Who is that? Thomas, old doubting Thomas. I call him the man from Missouri. Had to be showed, you know. Thomas wasn't in residence. And when later he came back, maybe he'd been out to get groceries, I don't know. But when he came back, the other of the disciples said, "Jesus was just here. You missed Jesus." And Thomas said, "No way. Now, a ghost may have been here, an apparition, but not Jesus. He's dead. I know he's dead." A week later, Jesus stopped by again. Thomas is now present, and he still will not believe. So Jesus says, "Come on over, Thomas. Look at these wounds in my hands and feet, and this where the spear was in my side." And then Jesus said, "A spirit, a ghost, does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have." Are we going to be real people in heaven? Yes. And we're going to recognize one another by our voices and by our mannerisms. Later that same day, Jesus falls in company with a couple of men who are going home to Emmaus, and their hearts are broken. They believed that Jesus was their Messiah, their liberator, and now he's dead. They're sure he's dead. Jesus walks with them onto their home, and they invite him in for a little bite of lunch. And as Jesus sits at dinner, breaking the bread with his hands, suddenly they recognize him, and they jump up and go running back down to Jerusalem, shouting all the way, "He's alive! Jesus is alive! We just had lunch with him." And perhaps they recognize the way he broke bread from having been there when Jesus blessed the loaves and the fishes and then picked up the overflow, huh? We're going to recognize one another in heaven by our voices and by the way we use our hands, and perhaps even by the way we walk, we shall know one another. Jesus, after his resurrection, but before the ascension, spent here 1 or 2 days. Is that how long he was around? Someone help me. How long was he here from the time of resurrection to ascension? 40 days and nights. Exactly so. I wondered for a long while why he hung around for those 40 days. There was a party waiting for him in the courts of heaven. You know, the angels were waiting to welcome him back, the victorious Savior. But he hung around here for 40 days. And now I think I understand, at least in part, why he did that. He wanted his disciples and all disciples who would follow to know that when he came out of the grave, he came out a real man. His resurrection was corporeal. That means not a ghost or an essence, but a real man, a real body. And he allowed them to inspect his body, and he ate with them. You remember he said, "Do you have anything at all to eat?" And they gave him fish and honeycomb, and Jesus ate. Yeah, real people are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And we're going to build houses, and we're going to have picnics together in the backyard. Oh, I tell you folks, I can hardly wait. Our work for the last 30 years has taken us to this city and that town and this city and over there and there. And it, you know, after 5-6 weeks, I can just speak the names of several of you, Lloyd and Jim and Dan. And then it's time to move on. And then time to move on again. Time to move on. The older I get, the more difficult it is for me to leave home and to leave my kids and my grandbabies. And so I long, I think in a special way, for the kingdom of heaven. And when I get there, I'm going to invite you folks over. And we're going to have a little picnic in the backyard. Huh? Yeah. Maybe even a barbecue. What do you think about anybody opposed if we were to butcher a glutton? Huh? Okay. "It shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. But we're going to barbecue in my backyard, I promise you." And someone said, "Lyle, be sure to talk about eating corn. You're going to talk about eating corn tonight. We want to hear about that." And I said, "Well, okay." I asked my daddy yesterday, "Dad, have you planted the corn?" "No," he said, "but I'm going to the first of next week." And I think he goes by the almanac a little. He won't admit that, but I think he kind of does still. Sweet corn. Oh, how I love sweet corn. I went to a little garden place there, a little farmer's market, this past summer. And I bought 2 dozen ears of corn. It was something that I'd not heard of before. It was called Bodacious. I knew about, you know, Illini Chief and Illinois and something else. This was called Bodacious. The man said, "You're going to like this if you like sweet corn." I took her home and, you know, we cooked it. And I came back for more a couple of days later. And the man said, "What, that corn," he said, "that was Bodacious." "Well," I said, "yes, sir, it was Bodacious." And I mentioned down in Florida our love for corn, both Peggy's and mine. And a man came up to me afterward and he said, "You know, Lyle, just north and west, rather, from Orlando here, you find Zellwood. Zellwood, Florida is the sweet corn capital of the world." He said, "We're going to have you up for a corn feed." I said, "Fine. You won't have to beg me." We found the place. He'd made a little map. A beautiful, beautiful home. Drove down a palm tree corridor. And it was more a mansion, you know, than a home. And we went inside the dining room, and the table was set with the finest crystal and china and silver. And ere long, they brought from the kitchen the corn. It was on a big silver platter. I wasn't exactly sure how to eat corn in this environment. Peggy had been saying, "Watch me, you know, just watch me." I may have mentioned to you that little bowl, a tiny little bowl, had water. "Is that all we get to drink with sweet corn? You need more water than that?" She said, "That's a finger bowl. Now watch me." Oh, and then there were those 2 little plastic corn cob things with the forks in the end of them. Yeah. I said, "Surely we don't sit here and pick our teeth at the table. Are we supposed to take these home?" No, she said, "Watch me. You stuff those in the corn." Well, I watched Peggy and I also watched our host. And when the corn came around, he took a big ear off and put it on the edge of his plate. And then in a little bit, they passed by the spread. No, it wasn't butter. It was a cheap imitation. And I noticed he took a silver knife and he cut a little flake of that off and put it on the edge of his plate. And then after everyone had an ear of corn, our host took his ear and stuck one of those little plastic corn things in the end of it and held it up like this. And with his knife, he began to saw off a little corn. And then with his butter knife, he began to take the butter and stir a bit of it into the corn. And then gingerly he ate that, pushed it onto his fork with a knife. That's not how you eat corn in Idaho, folks. No. No. Between each 2 diners, you have a quarter cube of that real creamery butter. If there's a heart surgeon here tonight, you'll have to forgive me. Sue me later if you have to. Surely when the corn comes on, you can have a little real butter, huh? Yeah. And then instead of taking that butter off with a silver knife, you take the corn and, yeah, I see you folks salivating. You want? No, you better not use mine. You roll it in the butter, and then you put the salt on, and you bite in, and the corn juice squirts. And at our house, we serve bath towels for napkins. And so in heaven, we're going to have corn. I'm going to have a corn feed in my backyard, and you're invited. It's a wonderful, real place for real people. I read just last night the story of the preacher, Dr. George Truett, who was invited to the home of a very, very wealthy family. And after a lovely dinner that included some corn, the owner of the big spread said to him, "Come with me now." And he took him up some stairs, and they went out on a balcony that had a 360-degree view. And the owner of this ranch said, "I want you to look there to the north. You see those oil wells, those derricks that are going up and down?" He said, "Everything that you see in that northerly direction, I own. As far as your eye can see, I own it all." Now he said, "I came here less than 30 years ago with nothing. I hitchhiked my way into this valley, and with hard work, I put this place together. And now I own those oil wells and that oil patch." Now he said, "I want you to look over there toward the east. I want you to look at my cattle." And there was a huge herd of cattle grazing. He said, "That I own, as far as you can see to the east, that's all mine." Now I said, "Turn around to the south. Turn around and look at my grain fields." He said, "As far as the eye can see to the south, that I own." Now I said, "Turn to the west, and as far as your eyes can see, that alfalfa, those virgin forests behind them, it's all mine. I own everything as far as you can see in every direction here. I own it all." And the preacher turned to him and said, "Sir, I have just one question. How much do you own in that direction?" That's really the only question to ask ourselves tonight, isn't it? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose out on eternity? What shall it profit him? Ah, folks, we're stepping on Canaan shore. Soon we're going to be there. Myrtle Erickson said, and I'm going to read her little bit of poetry. "Think of stepping on the shore and finding it heaven. Think of taking hold of a hand and finding it God's hand. Think of breathing in fresh air and finding it celestial air. Think of feeling invigorated and finding that it's immortality that's in you. Think of passing from the storm and the tempest to the unbroken calm. Think of looking up and finding that you're home." A ship came up the English Channel, up the River Thames, and in the city of London dropped anchor. On the platform was a huge band and a large crowd carrying placards and balloons and waving signs and shouting. Some were throwing their hats in the air. On board, there was a politician who'd been down in South Africa putting together a business deal and a political deal for the British. And this great crowd was there waiting his return and celebrating. And there was a party that was planned for that evening in his honor. And standing nearby to that man on the rail was a missionary who'd been out into Southern Africa serving Jesus. There was no one waiting for him. Not even a church member was there to shake his hand and welcome him home. Not one. There was a reporter who saw what was going on. He knew the missionary and knew that he'd given his life for the peoples of Africa. And eventually he went over to the missionary and he said, "You know, this is very strange. To my mind, this is a very sad sort of a story that's being lived out here on the ship." He said, "Here's this politician, and there are the crowds, there are the bands, there are the applauds, and there's no one here to welcome you, not one person to welcome you home." And without missing a beat, the old missionary turned to the reporter and he said, "You must remember, sir, I ain't home yet." We're not home yet. You and I. We're not home yet. When movie stars get $20 million for each picture and the missionary starves, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. When Americans walk around overweight and in Africa, in Ethiopia, the babies are starving to death, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. When the schoolgirls are raped in the bathroom by their teacher, we're not home yet. And we're not home yet When the high school kids bully a boy because he's a little different, because he can't dress quite like they do, because his dad won't let him have one of those fancy haircuts. We're not home yet. And we're not home yet when the one who's bullied gets his dad's gun and goes to the high school and begins to gun them down. We're not home yet. We're not home yet. As long as saints die from AIDS and cancer and heart disease, we're not home yet. When more is spent every year in the United States on alcohol and drugs than all of the charitable giving combined, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. When the innocent suffer and are locked behind bars around the world and murderers go free, we're not home yet. But soon we shall be. Let us sing a song that'll cheer us, by the way. In a little while, we're going home. With the night it will end in everlasting day. In a little while, we're going home. There's a rest beyond. There's relief from every care. For in a little while, we're going home. And no tears will fall in that city bright and fair. For in a little while, we're going home. In a little while, we'll cross the billows' foam. We'll meet at last where the stormy winds are past. In a little while, we are going home. Let's pray. Ah, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the promise. I will come again. I'll remake the earth in its Edenic beauty. Help us when the days are dark and long and pain comes and our body aches and death visits our home again. Help us to be reminded we're not home yet, but in a little while, in a little while. Praise you and serve you and love you always in Jesus' name. Amen.